Merciful Heavenly Father, we come before you with anticipation that the power of the resurrection, what was in Christ, which made it impossible for him to remain held by death, is the same power that is at work in us to bring you praise, honor, and glory that is due your name. We know that this is true because the scriptures tell us it, but our experience oftentimes is not that transformative. It's not that amazing to us, and certainly doesn't compare to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this day, O Lord, this Easter day, when we look to you and your resurrection, make it so that we cannot escape that truth, that your resurrection is alive in us, that we are resurrection creatures, that behold, all things have become new, and that this worship is a powerful testimony, a stamp on our souls, that you are alive. You are reigning now. You are our God and King, and death has not held sway over you. And we could look even at our own graves at the time when we might be approaching them soon, for we don't know what our life is. It's a vapor. But we can say with the Apostle Paul, death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Because we are in Jesus Christ. Father, please make that true for us, I pray, in experience as well as in knowledge. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, perhaps all of you, maybe some of you, are aware of, you've heard C.S. Lewis's famous challenge about the Lord Jesus Christ, about how people receive Jesus. And he was reacting, of course, to mostly academic minds that surrounded him that loved to say things like, very sophisticated and proud things, like, I really appreciate Jesus as a good moral teacher. I think Jesus was a great humanitarian, a great leader. But of course, I don't believe that he was the Son of God or that he rose from the dead. And C.S. Lewis responds to the with that as, if you believe that Jesus was just a man teaching people and claiming to be the Son of God, that he's either on the level of a person who claims to be a poached egg. And those are C.S. Lewis's words, that you can't have Jesus as a good teacher and as a good moral leader if he's claiming to be the Son of God. If Jesus's claims are at all true and what he taught to be true, if you want to have some kind of respect for him, then he's on the same level as somebody who's going around and saying that he's a poached egg. He's a crazy person. How can you say he's good? He must be mad. And so that led to Lewis's three different ways that the only three ways that we can take the Lord Jesus' claims is that either it's true and he is the Lord, or he's a lunatic, or he's a liar. So those are the three ways that C.S. Lewis said that we can take the Lord. He's either Lord, lunatic, or liar. And this is where the rubber meets the road when we consider the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you may have even picked up on some of the tones of it as I was reading it, Paul practically puts it in the same exact words. Either Jesus is raised from the dead, or we are liars, or we're lunatics. We're in one of those categories. Either this is true, or we're liars, and we're crazy. But, of course, we're not lying, and we're not lunatics, hopefully. For Paul, the resurrection was at the heart of the gospel. And it's been suggested that he left the topic of a resurrection in this first letter to the Corinthians to the very end of the letter because it was so vital to him, it was so important, he wanted to make sure that the Corinthians really got it. And that's possibly the case, but whatever the reason is for Paul's placement, certainly in chapter 15, Paul exhibits the resurrection as the thing in which everything in Christianity tends towards. It's summarized in. It's the most important. It's got the gravitational pull that sucks everything in our doctrine into itself. It's the goal of all thinking and striving and hoping of believers. it finds its perfect rest and triumphant solution in the resurrection. You see, the importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is that in the resurrection, we stand or fall with our relationship with Christ. I love how the verse 1 begins to say that the gospel which I preached to you, in which you received, in which you stand. And that gospel is it includes his death, but it is triumphantly proclaimed in his resurrection. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, which is the whole argument of chapter 15, then you don't stand. You have no standing in your relationship with God. Our whole Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of the dead. And so there are three areas, or three critical doctrines that the resurrection impacts. And following Paul's argument from the first 20 verses, but he repeats himself several times and develops this argument, and following the logic of one of my favorite theologians, Gerhardus Voss, I want to develop how the resurrection critically impacts our relationship to God in justification, in our regeneration, and in our glorification. But if you want an alliterated understanding, you can go with what I told the kids: our peace with God, our power to live the Christian life, and our promise of being restored like Jesus, glorified in Jesus. So first of all, it seems to me that we can have no better or more appropriate task that would be profitable for us this Easter morning than what we have here in 1 Corinthians 15 to trace in our own Christianity what is at the heart of our faith and find the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the justification, we observe that for Paul, the resurrection stands at the center of the gospel because the gospel is a gospel of justification, of deliverance from guilt of sin. Now, you may be aware of the word justification. Probably you've heard it before. You may have heard also some people explain the word justification with this: just as if I had never sinned. And that's a decent way of at least beginning to approach justification. But I have a better way of putting this into your mind and cementing it. I've said it to you before, but justification can be understood best as just as if I were Jesus Christ. That God treats me and has accredited to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the understanding that I am just as if I were Jesus Christ. It's not just as if I had never sinned, because that's good, but it's not complete. It doesn't have the whole picture of the righteousness that we actually have in justification that's accredited to our account. But have that in your mind. Have that at least in the back of your mind. Justification, just as if I were Jesus Christ. But certainly it does deal with sin. And for Paul, religion has to address this most important, this most vital question of how can sinful man become righteous in the sight of God? How can we have peace with God when we are sinful and we are at enmity with God? If religion doesn't connect to that, if a part of our religion doesn't connect to that, it certainly can't be at the center of our religion. It can't be part of the core of our faith, because as believers, we know one of the reasons, that the most important reason that we came to the Lord Jesus Christ is that we were sinners. And that we were in need of peace with God. That we were distanced from God because of our sin. Sadly, a lot of people are not aware of their sin, and they look at Christianity as something like therapy, and they see that drug dealers and people who are drug abusers, and then they recover, they need religion. They need Jesus because they need to get out of their sin. Some of you may have met people like that. Some of you at some time in your life might have even thought of yourself as not a sinner, not needing peace with God, because what I didn't even know that we were at odds. God and I are friends. You mean he's unhappy with me? I didn't understand that there was anything wrong. But I think you're all here this morning because you've at least been honest enough with yourself. You've known that some aspect in the deepest parts of your heart have been against God and he has been against you. That you've had a sense of that. I remember a friend of mine that I worked with, we went out to breakfast after working all night, and he told me that he was an agnostic, and he kind of laughed at me for being a Christian. And I told him, no, you're not. I said, you believe God exists, and you're just running away from him. And the rest of the night, he stared at me. He kept trying to poke at that. And then finally, towards the end of the night, he said, you're right. I have been running away from God, and I don't want to. He was terrified. And his whole existence was trying to put up a wall, a facade, that he could go on with life kind of like, I'm okay, and God can exist or not exist. It doesn't really matter to me. This whole Christianity thing is just kind of needy people. I like what Lenin said, religion is the opiate of the masses. It makes people feel better about themselves. But if you're really sophisticated, if you're smart enough, you don't need that stuff. That's just a facade. People know they are at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with them. Romans 1 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, which suppress the truth and unrighteousness, which try to tamp down the fact that there is no peace between them and God. But it can't stay for long. So this is a vital and important question. We need to know, how can man be right with God? And clearly in our text, Paul sees the resurrection as absolutely necessary in the work of atonement and justification. And look at verse 17. He says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. That is worthless. It's valueless. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, you don't have any worth in your faith. But then it's propounded by and is really more perfected with his second statement, where he says, your faith is in vain, but even worse than that, you're still in your sins. If Christ has not been raised from the dead, you have your sins on you still. We're often used to thinking of the cross as the thing which deals with our sins. We're used to saying that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins and took it away. And then we disassociate the resurrection from dealing with our sins. But not here, not Paul. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, you are still in your sins. You have no justification. That's a serious problem. You can't be made right in the sight of God. You're still in your sins. Now, for Paul, justification, you're still in your sins means that you're still under the condemnation of sin. You're subject to the wrath of God, and you're exposed to eternal destruction. But there are other places in Paul's letters that he really makes this clear. This isn't the only place that justification and resurrection are joined together. In Romans chapter 10, we read that our Christian faith, on which the imputation of righteousness depends, is in God as the one who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And then in chapter 4, verse 25, Paul says, Christ was delivered for our sins. He was raised for our justification. In Romans chapter 8, he says, nobody can lay anything to the charge of God's elect. God justifies, and none can condemn, because it was Christ Jesus that died. But Paul goes on, he says, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And then in chapter 10, the two things in Romans 10 which righteousness depends on are the descent of Christ from heaven to bear our sins and the resurrection of Christ. This is why Paul says in verse 9, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Justification and resurrection are inseparable. If you don't have the one, you don't have the other. Without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you are still in your sins, under the condemnation of God. But so for Paul, the resurrection is critical to justification. But that still can be a little bit confusing. Why is it that the resurrection is critical for our being justified? Why would we still be in our sins if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead? You know, most people believe that Jesus didn't really raise from the dead, or it wasn't a physical resurrection. It was, he just was a spirit when he appeared to people. And there's a whole host of people that say that Jesus' resurrection is just, he goes on living in our thoughts. Kind of like that, you know, more of a Hallmark understanding that after somebody dies, oh, they're still with you. They go on, you know. Well, is that the resurrection? Does that give us any hope that our sins have been dealt with? Certainly not. It doesn't. And so we have to come to the question, what it is about the resurrection that contributes to our becoming right before God? How how it is that the resurrection is connected to justification? And to understand that, we first need to see how death and sin are related. Now, for the Apostle Paul, and as I read this later on in the chapter, Paul personifies death as the last great enemy. Death itself casts a dreadful shadow over all of our human lives that is impossible to reconcile with and is more horrible than anything else in the spiritual world. In the apostle's attitude towards death, there's something that is more than just the common fear of the unknown, more than just the great desire of a natural man to go on living. I don't want to die. But for Paul, it is that he has a moral revulsion against and repulsion to death. It's a moral issue for Paul. Because for Paul, whatever else death might be to him, it appears, first of all, as a minister of condemnation. The personified, incarnate sentence of God against sin. This is what death is when you strip it of all its accidental features. Death is the exponent of sin. Death's sting is sin, as he says later on in the chapter. And the power of sin is the law, and the law is nothing else than God himself personally confronting the transgressor and rendering judgment. You must die. That's why sin, or that's why death is so scary for Paul, not because it's the fearful unknown, but because it's morally connected to sin. And the law is condemning you in death. Adam was the first man to have that condemnation put upon him. But before he even sinned, God told him that upon breaking the law comes death. The one who sins shall die. Ezekiel chapter 18 says, the soul that sins shall die. That was spoken to Adam. The condemnation of sin was death. And that's what makes it terrifying to Paul. But there's this great connection. And if that was true for all men, and if it's true for Adam and it's true for us, the same is true for Christ's death. Christ didn't just die because he happened to find himself on a cross. And Roman soldiers said, hey, let's put this guy to death. It wasn't accidental. Christ's death was because of sin and because of the condemnation of the law. And he had to come under it. Christ was made sin on our behalf. And when he assumed our guilt, it became inevitable that he wouldn't just suffer in some general way because sin fell upon him, but that the one great typical punishment of sin should be visited on him, that he should die. He had to die. Now, in terms of theological understanding, Jesus actually undertook the full wrath of God before he died, before he breathed his last death. At the Good Friday service over at New Life, we read the seven words from the cross. The last of the seven words, what Jesus is known to have finally said, was, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We know also that while Jesus was still alive, there was the 3 hours of darkness on the cross. And I believe that those 3 hours of darkness were the full pouring out of God's wrath on the cross. In terms of God's wrath being poured out, he had exhausted that while he was still alive. And his death was not in any way part of the wrath of God, part of his needing to pay the devil some price. But his death was coming under the condemnation of the law. Since he was our sin, he had to die. It didn't matter that he had exhausted the full wrath of God. He still had to die because the wages of sin is death. Death and sin are connected. If Jesus did not die, if his physical body did not undergo death, he would not have paid the price for sin, even though the condemnation under God had been exhausted on the cross. That's so critical and so important to see. His whole life was a sin-bearing from beginning to end, but it was specifically in the cross and in the death that took place on the cross that the power of the law to condemn was concentrated on Christ. There it was made clear that he had become sin for us. He was the curse incarnate because he died. It's pretty important and powerful. And if this is the case, then as long as Jesus lay dead, there cannot be any assurance of pardon for us. If sin is related to death and the law is the condemnation of sin in death, then as long as Jesus lay dead, we still see the condemnation of the law. We still see the problem of sin extinguishing him. But on the other hand, as soon as Christ rose from the dead, as soon as that Easter morning appears, it's equivalent to the practical declaration on God's part that the curse has completely exhausted himself. Just as you have in your bulletins on the top there, the top message from Acts 2, God raised him up, losing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He could not be held by death because he had paid the penalty, the curse, and the wrath had all been exhausted. Christ's bodily resurrection was the only way which this could be impressively declared. By raising Christ from death, God, as the supreme judge, set his seal on the absolute perfection and completeness of his atoning work. The resurrection is a public announcement to the world that the penalty of death had been borne by Christ to its bitter end, and that the consequences of the dominion of guilt were broken, and the curse was annihilated forevermore. That cup which we drink, that bitter cup, is sweet for us now because he drank it to the last drop, the dregs, by dying. And we know that that's true because he rose again from the dead, that there's nothing left in that cup. Not one drop of wrath for you or I. There is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. And you only know that because he's alive, because he's risen. And in that great expression of him being alive, you have such an assurance of pardon. How can sin be held against you if he's alive? The curse is annihilated forevermore. It is just as possible that, or impossible, that anyone for whom Christ rose from the dead should fail to receive the righteousness of God, as it is impossible for God to undo the resurrection of Christ himself. They're intimately connected. Just as sin and death are intimately connected, so is our pardon and his resurrection. Our righteousness and his resurrection. So consequently, if we are one with Christ, then we find in the resurrection the strongest assurance of pardon and peace possible. Dear saints, when Christ rose on Easter morning, he left behind with him every one of our sins in his grave. There they remain completely buried from the sight of God, so completely that even at the day of judgment, they will not be able to rise up against us anymore. The very life of the exalted Christ is a witness to the blessed reality of our forgiveness of sins. In the living Savior, Paul says, "Have faith and grasp your justification in him being alive." In the same real sense which on earth he identified with our sins, now in heaven he identifies with our forgiveness of sins. Just like Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are become the righteousness of God in him because he has become the righteousness of God for us. So there's resurrection and justification. Beautiful picture of how without resurrection you don't have justification. But with resurrection, there's the strongest possible argument for your justification and your assurance of pardon. And here's just a little bit of pastoral advice for you. If you struggle with assurance of pardon, if you worry about am I really fully forgiven or saved or not, where do you look? To the resurrection, to the Lord arose for your justification. If you look at yourself, you can break your assurance. I guarantee it. But how can you have broken assurance looking at the risen Lord Jesus Christ? Accomplished his purpose, your sins forgiven. Well, the second critical impact comes on the resurrection and regeneration. And just as much as justification should be encouraging and maybe even a little surprising to us, the impact of of resurrection on our Christian life is perhaps more encouraging and perhaps more surprising. And I say this really because of verse 45. And the second part, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The second Adam became life-giving spirit. Now, we might all be aware that the creative, regenerating power which transforms our life and expels sin and infuses holiness comes from the Spirit of Christ. But what Paul is not saying by this verse is, first of all, and kids, these are on your sheet. First, Paul is not saying that Christ didn't have a physical body. He was just a spirit when he says he was a life-giving spirit. Nor is Paul saying that Jesus becomes the Holy Spirit or the power of the Holy Spirit. Nor is it even merely saying that the Son sends the Spirit as his representative and his agent to do his task, to send him. But what it's saying is much more beautiful than all of that. What Paul is saying is that Christ and the Spirit are inseparably tied together. As the Spirit indwells Christ's own human nature and invests it with transcendent power and glory, so much so that Paul can say Christ is the Spirit. Both in verse 45 here, but also 2 Corinthians 3. Because they are inseparably tied together. The point for us is that this unique and close relationship between the Spirit and Christ began at the moment of his resurrection. At the resurrection, he became the second Adam, who is life-giving Spirit. Now, we all know that Jesus had the Spirit before his resurrection in his human body, that he had the Spirit without measure, the Scripture says. But he could not give that relationship of full measure Holy Spirit to his people without the resurrection. Paul and Peter also say this, that they agree with each other. They say the same things. In Acts, again, chapter 2, verse 32, when Peter's giving the great Pentecost sermon, and he's saying what is happening here at Pentecost is the Spirit's being poured out just like Joel 2 said would happen. And if you turn to Acts chapter 2, you see the necessity of the resurrection is that Peter says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you are yourselves are seeing and hearing. Because of his resurrection, he's pouring out the Spirit. And the Spirit that he's pouring out is the Spirit connection that he had with the Holy Spirit in his life and still has the Holy Spirit, and that is complete and total union. I was just having a big conversation with people about this. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit? And is it possible to be a Christian without the Spirit? And what about all these holiness movements that talk about other Christians despairingly, like they don't have the Spirit, we've got the Spirit, and you can have different measures of the Spirit? Guess what? False, untrue. The Spirit was poured out by Jesus because of his resurrection. We have the fullness of the Spirit. You all are filled with the Spirit. Well, what about those commands in the Scriptures, Pastor, that say, be filled with the Spirit? Yeah, Be a Christian is what it's saying. Be what you are. You are filled with the Spirit. Now be it. Not go get it. And don't start comparing yourself to other people. Like, well, that person certainly has more Spirit than I do. No, he doesn't. Jesus is the one who has the Spirit, and Jesus is the one who pours them out. And he pours it out in full. The power to live the Christian life is our being connected with the power that gave Jesus Christ the ability to live his life, the Holy Spirit, which he pours out on us in full. And that is surprising and deeply encouraging. So Paul is not saying those things, but what he is saying is greatly encouraging to us, because being inseparably tied together, they represent the glory of Christ as the source from which all supernatural power to live as new creation is brought to bear upon the believer. This glory of Christ, again, is none other than his resurrection glory. And just a note for you, look at verse 14. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Paul links his preaching to the resurrection, and this is because preaching the gospel comes with Spirit and in power only if our preaching assumes the need for supernatural resurrection life to call dead sinners out of their graves. And Richard Baxter is famous for saying, I preached as a dying man to dying people, to dying men. And that's what the essence of preaching is that we have no power in ourselves for the Christian life, but we preach with the power and the Spirit because we preach at the supernatural ability of the resurrection to be your life. And this is what changes preaching from a legalistic moralism, which bats you over the head and says, do better, do better, do better. But you can't do better. And I can't do better. You can't do good enough. But a preaching that is not in vain, that takes the power of the Spirit to bear, says, be who you are, filled with the Holy Spirit. That's your power for living the Christian life. And we all have it because he poured it out on us in his resurrection. He's being raised from the dead. So know not despairingly come I to thee. Know not despairingly do you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have the power to live the Christian life? Not in yourself, but absolutely in Christ you do. Because he poured it out on you. Wonderful encouragement. It's the same power that Christ had in his life is now ours. According to Paul, that same exceeding greatness of divine power is displayed in the production of spiritual life in sinners' souls when God raised Christ from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in heavenly places. The one is no more difficult to believe and no more essential to hold than the other. That Jesus raised Christ from the dead is essential to believe, right? And the power of that is essential to believe. But it's the same thing that you need to believe in your living the Christian life, that the supernatural power of the resurrection is yours. And I know, as sure as I am standing up here this morning, that's hard to believe. It's hard to believe when you're interacting with your friends or your family or your wife and you're tempted to go into those patterns of sin. It's hard to believe that the same resurrection power which rose Jesus Christ from the dead is in me and is accessible to me. But that is faith. That's living by faith. And that is what Christ has given to us in the resurrection. The question of the resurrection is not just whether we believe in this one historic event, but rather that the character of Christianity itself is a resurrection religion, a religion that's able to bring life out of death. What was it that Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? I was despairing of life. Indeed, brothers, I believed that the sentence of death had been passed on me. This was so that I would believe and turn to God who raises from the dead. Our life is an experience of that same very thing, that very same thing. Our whole Christian life is resurrection life, again and again and again. Every day is a new day of resurrection power. But that's at the core of it. And as long as we in our minds think, and I know I can dwell on this too long, but as soon as you think in your mind that your power for the Christian life is just natural ability, it's just you getting a little bit better, a little bit better, and learning to be a little bit more of a Christian, then you're saying about your Christian life that it's not supernatural. And you're saying it's not a resurrection life that you're living. It's just a natural life. And all God is he's just kind of like a little bit of a, he's like a monster drink for Christian living. Yeah, he gives me a little bit of a pickup. He helps me out a little bit. But that's not true. Your Christian life is resurrection life. You die every day, he lives. And so whatever struggles you're going through, whatever sanctification you need, regenerative power, understand, know in the depth of your being, it's resurrection power. And it is available to you. Well, the final thing here is the resurrection and glorification. And I've just a little bit to spend on this, but it is the power, the promise of our being made like Jesus, which should fuel our lives. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from where we wait for our glorious Savior to appear and change our vile bodies into a body like his. That's resurrection hope. It makes no sense if Jesus doesn't have a body. If Jesus was not raised from the dead, then there is no hope that our citizenship is in heaven and he's going to come change our bodies into a body like his. Because he certainly doesn't have a body. Still dead. And look at verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. You think about the resurrection, and it really nails that home. That if Christ Jesus is still in the grave, then I tell you this as somberly and as seriously as I can, but we're all idiots. We're fools, and we should be pitied. If his body did not raise from the dead, we're to be pitied because we have no hope for the next life, and we're wasting all of our time in this life trying to follow Christ. But if he's not raised from the dead, that's all vain. But we know, and our faith is firmly fixed, as verse 20 goes on to say, but in fact, not possibly, or but even that we believe, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Our whole center of gravity is around that. And what a contrast that really is. When you think about resurrection hope, that's such a contrast to popular messages these days of your best life now. Obviously, in the resurrection hope, it's the antithesis of that. It's how could it be your best life now with a resurrection hope? The whole idea of it is that the hope is in the resurrection. It's a forward-looking. And later, Paul argues for the quality of the resurrection bodies and life is so far greater. When he talks about those seeds dying, those different seeds, they go into the ground and they die, and then they come. And then he talks about the different kinds of bodies. He says there's an earthly body and there's a heavenly body, spiritual body. And he contrasts Adam and the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying this in the context of Adam before sin. Get this. It's huge. Even before Adam sinned, his body was a natural body. It was an earthly body. And in Paul's way of thinking, it was closer to death than it was to life. Jesus was raised in his resurrection with a spiritual body, a heavenly body, life. Christianity is not returned to paradise. That would be horrible. That would be a step backwards. Sure, it's an improvement that we're free of sin, but we'd be right back to the subject of being subjected to being possible to sin again. and natural bodies still. But the resurrection hope is that Christ is the first fruits of a new kind of body, a heavenly body, a spiritual body. It's the same body, self-same body, but it's resurrected in a totally glorified way. Our Christian hope is far more than just paradise regained. Well, these three things should always be in the gospel of peace, the gospel that we preach. Peace of conscience, justification before God, renewal of life, the power to live a Christian life, and assurance of that we will stand before God in a body like Jesus's. And all these things stand or fall with the resurrection. I do think there's a special kind of satisfaction in being able to proclaim a gospel which so completely covers the needs of sinful people. Peace, power, and promise. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, though, is in vain. But now Christ has been raised from the dead and brought righteousness and life and heaven to light. And now we can be, as he ends his letter with, as he ends chapter 15 with, steadfast. We can be immovable. We can always abound in the work of the Lord because we know that our labor in Christ is not in vain.